I think it's fair to say that as God's people, we love the doctrine of justification. We hold that precious doctrine dear to our hearts because it captures the very essence of the gospel, of God's grace to us. We are sinners. We know that we can do nothing to earn our acceptance with a holy God. We know that our only hope is to be reckoned righteous on the ground of the perfect obedience of Christ to the law of God, credited to our account by faith alone, apart from any of our works. We love justification because our goodness and our efforts, our achievements are debased, and Christ is exalted as all in all. We also love the doctrine of glorification. We look forward with great joy and eagerness and anticipation to that day when our struggle with sin will have ended, when we will find the rest and the reward upon which we have so steadfastly fixed our hope all these years. We look forward to that day when we will finally see our dear Lord Jesus face to face and enter into the fullness of joy and eternal pleasures that accompany being in His presence. But sometimes the doctrine of sanctification doesn't fill us with the same sense of wonder and appreciation that justification and glorification do. That may be because we are quickly reminded of how slowly we are progressing in the process of sanctification. Sometimes to think of sanctification simply reminds us of what we ought to be, but what we are not yet. It also might be because there's a great deal of confusion about the doctrine of sanctification. Christians have long debated what the role of the believer is in progressive sanctification, whether we're to be actively engaged in and pursuing holiness, or whether we are to be passive and waiting faithfully for God to work holiness in us. One camp says, work as if it all depended on you, and trust as if it all depended on God. Another says, let go and let God. So work as if it all depended on you, and the other says, let go and let God. And so confusion abounds. But if there's one doctrine that we can't afford to be confused about, it's the doctrine of sanctification, because it's where we all live. All of us who are Christians live in between the time of our past justification and our future glorification, in the present pursuit of the holiness, Hebrews 12:14 says, without which no one will see the Lord. And so in order to more adequately understand the doctrine of sanctification, to get a better grasp on the nature of the Christian's pursuit of personal holiness so that we may lay hold of it, I want to turn first to a text that Martin Lloyd-Jones called one of the most perfect summaries of the Christian life to be found anywhere. He called it one of the most pregnant statements which Paul ever made, and that is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And this key text on the believer's pursuit of holiness doesn't appear in Philippians 2 by accident. It comes on the heels of that magnificent hymn of praise which celebrates the gospel, the humiliation and consequent exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there was ever a place in Scripture to just stop and sit back and bask in the glory of what we've just heard, what God accomplished in the gospel, it's Philippians 2, 5-11. I read this marvelous text, and I feel like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Can we just build some tents and stay here a while? But the answer is actually no. Paul urges us down from the mountaintop of the gospel, not to leave the gospel behind, but to bring its glories with us as he sets us upon an urgent project that needs our undivided attention, our day-by-day pursuit of practical holiness. Paul expects these wonderful gospel truths to have a life-shaping effect on God's people. The gospel is to drive sanctification, just as much as it purchases justification, just as much as it seals and guarantees glorification. And so our task this morning will be to observe in these two brief verses seven key truths about the nature of the Christian life and the pursuit of holiness, so that we might be more thoroughly equipped to live lives, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 27, that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. That first key truth about sanctification is, number one, that sanctification is linked to a perfect example. It's linked to a perfect example. Look with me again at the beginning of verse 12. It says, "So then," or your translation might say, "therefore." So right away, we see that Paul is linking this new paragraph in his letter to the gospel truths of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in verses 5 to 11. And you'll notice that a key word that shows up in that great hymn of praise gets repeated here in our text. Verse 8 speaks of Christ obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verse 12, Paul says, "So then, just as you have always obeyed, go on working out your salvation with fear and trembling." He's calling our attention to the gospel he's just finished celebrating. And he's saying, in view of our Lord's perfect example of obedience and humility in the most extreme circumstances, and in view of the great reward of exaltation that awaits those faithful and obedient servants of God, you also follow his example and press on in obedience and humility, no matter how great the difficulty may be. See, his obedience has purchased your obedience. Now walk in the privileged position that he has purchased for you and even modeled for you. And so our sanctification is linked to the perfect example of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our example for service, for sacrificial ministry. He, the great teacher and Lord in John 13, washes the feet of his disciples. He, the master, is among his people as the one who serves, Luke 22, 27. He's our example of generosity as the one who was rich, 2 Corinthians 8, 9 tells us, enjoying the lavish praise of the saints and angels in heaven, yet for our sakes he became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And Peter tells us that he's left us an example to follow in his steps, an example of patience and of suffering for righteousness' sake. He says in 1 Peter 2, he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He's left us an example that we might follow in his steps. And truly, we could go on. I've mentioned service and generosity and patience, but in every aspect of our pursuit of holiness, Jesus is our model and example because he has first been our substitute and our Savior. In fact, in Romans 8:29, Paul defines the process of sanctification as becoming conformed to the image of Christ. He is the pattern, and we're conforming ourselves to him. He's conforming us to him. John tells us in 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What a blessing it is that we're not left in the dark to try to figure out the Christian life on our own. God has given us a perfect picture of what we're aiming at, not merely in the pages of Scripture, not merely in the inimitability of the divine nature, but in his Son, one who has assumed our own nature, the perfect man, incarnate holiness. But if we would live a life worthy of the gospel, if we would make progress in our sanctification, we need only to fix our eyes on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very consummation of faithfulness and holiness and purity, and follow in his footsteps. What a gracious gift from our Father that sanctification is linked to a perfect example. Well, the second truth about sanctification that we learn in this text is that it's grounded in a present relationship. It's grounded in a present relationship. Look again at verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, you whom I love." And that phrase taps into the deep affection and the unique bond that Paul shared with the Philippians. You see it throughout the letter, chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you were all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." And in chapter 4, verse 1, he calls them my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown. And then at the end of the verse, even though he's already said it at the beginning of the verse, he calls them my beloved again. The warmth of affection and communion between Paul and these precious friends is unmistakable. And the key thought for us is, Paul taps into that context of relationship as he begins to exhort them to obedience, which is such a wise and pastoral and sweet and tender and even beautiful thing to do. He's about to give them a serious command. But before he does, he reassures them of his love for them. So this is not the indifferent directive of a cold and distant leader lording his power over his followers. This is the heartfelt plea of a spiritual father to his spiritual children to make his joy complete by putting their hand to the plow of Christian holiness. And the glorious truth for you and me is that Paul is only following in the footsteps of his heavenly Father, who is our heavenly Father. The Philippians are not only beloved by Paul as believers united to Christ by faith, they are also beloved by God. And you and I, as believers in the same gospel, united to the same Christ by faith, are loved by God. And as a result, the commands that are enjoined upon us as we follow Christ are also grounded in a present relationship. That's why in Colossians 3:12, Paul writes to the believers, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and patience and gentleness." You see, not just put on that heart, but because you're already chosen, because you're already holy, because you're already loved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You see that? Because God has already set you apart unto himself, therefore walk in holiness. So our sanctification must be grounded in a present relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If you pursue holiness in order to get into a relationship with God or to earn God's love, well, you're going to spin the wheels of self-effort, of moralism, of phony external holiness. We don't try to gain God's favor by our spiritual performance. Surely we always aim to please him, 2 Corinthians 5:9, but we have already received his favor in the gospel. We fight sin and we pursue holiness because we have already been forgiven, because we have already been united to Christ, because we have already been loved. We need to battle sin in the strength and in the freedom of that gospel foundation, that I can be victorious over sin because Christ has already conquered sin in me by virtue of his work on the cross. And he will have what he paid for. And so I may walk in the freedom of what he has purchased for me. I mean, it's quite simple. If your pastor comes and tells you to do something, it makes a big difference to you if you know that he loves you before he gives you that directive. So Paul tells them he loves them and reminds us that our Father loves us, and then does give us a very severe imperative, but it's grounded in a present relationship. A third key truth about sanctification that this text teaches us is that it's marked by an upright consistency. It's marked by an upright consistency. Again, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not only when I'm with you, but even now, even more now, than when I'm not with you. What's Paul after here? Well, as much as the Philippians loved him and admired him and cared for him, they were tempted to think that the presence of their apostle was essential for their growth in grace. And so when he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, he's saying, your gospel-driven pursuit of holiness cannot depend on my being with you. A life lived worthy of the gospel is not lived in the fear of Paul. It's lived in the fear of God, who is always with you. You must work out your own salvation, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether I come and see it for myself or whether I can only hear of it by report. Your lives must be marked by an upright consistency. And so also must our lives. The question the Holy Spirit asks us through His Word is, would you act the same way you do if your pastor was with you all the time? Would you speak the way you speak and spend the time the way that you spend your time if another of your elders was along with you? Does your battle against sin and your pursuit of holiness slacken when you're not in the presence or under the influence of someone other than Christ Himself? If so, your life is marked by inconsistency. And Paul's point is, God Himself is with you. God does see. He does hear. We all live our entire lives before the open face of God. And so true sanctification is not a show that we put on in front of respected leaders or other Christian friends. We have an audience of one. It has been well said, if you please Him, it doesn't matter who you displease. And if you displease Him, it doesn't matter who you please. And more than just being the greatest accountability partner that we could ever have, He is not just with us, He is continually working in us so that we might make consistent progress in holiness. We ought not to experience the presence of God as a stern taskmaster looking over our shoulder saying, now be consistent. Rather, as a loving Father who says, I am with you. I am working in you to give all the grace that is necessary for you to walk in what has been purchased for you. A fourth truth about sanctification comes at the end of verse 12. Number four, sanctification is pursued by a diligent effort. It is pursued by a diligent effort. And here we come to the very heart of the passage. Again at verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul did not advocate a passive approach to sanctification, where we just yield and surrender and let go and let God. That approach is often ascribed to the Keswick movement of the 19th century, so-called because of the conventions on spirituality that took place in Keswick, England. Andrew Murray has been described as the foremost devotional author of the Keswick movement, and in his classic book, Abide in Christ, he gives us a good representation of what's called the quietistic model of sanctification, the sort of let-go, let-God approach. Murray says, what the believer can do of himself is altogether sinful. He must therefore cease entirely from his own doing and wait for the working of God in him. Just as in proportion as he yields himself as a truly passive instrument in the hand of God, he will be wielded of God as the active instrument of his almighty power. Now that sounds plausible. That sounds pretty good, actually. Who wouldn't want to just sit back and wait and have holiness just happen to you by divine fiat? What Murray and the others of the Quietist movement were latching onto was the truth that comes in the very next part of our text, that God is the one who works within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. But it's often been said that truth is like a razor's edge, and that error is like a wide and vast plateau. In seeking to emphasize the sovereignty of God and the believer's utter dependence on him for holiness, which is a good thing, the Quietists have fallen off the razor's edge because they failed to represent the equal emphasis that Paul makes in this very text and throughout Scripture, that sanctification is to be pursued by a diligent effort, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Listen to the way that Scripture speaks about this. Sanctification is a race. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Sanctification is a pursuit. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all men, and pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." There is a sanctification. There is a practical, lived-out holiness without which no one will see Christ. And we are commanded to pursue it. And then sanctification requires a pressing on. Philippians 3:12, Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." This pressing on, it translates the Greek verb dioko, which is elsewhere translated to persecute. It speaks of a hunter in pursuit of its prey. Track it down. Hunt holiness. Persecute this life that has been purchased for you. Go get it. It's not a passive idea. So we can make no mistake. We are not to be passive in sanctification. The Christian life is to be marked by a continuous, sustained, strenuous effort. We are to make diligent use of every God-ordained means of grace that Scripture reveals to us to progress in holiness. Now you say, what are those means? Well, we're going to dive more deeply into those in our following session. So I'll just briefly list them for you. The five means that I'm going to talk about in the next session by which we lay hold of the grace of God and sanctification are Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and obedience. Scripture, prayer, fellowship, providence, and obedience. And I skip over what I might say here for the sake of saying it in a little bit more detail in the next session. Number five, while sanctification is pursued by a diligent effort, it also, that diligent effort, is energized by divine power. Number five, energized by divine power. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Literally, the one who is continually working in you is God. This notion of continual work translates the verb energeo, from which we get the English word energy, right? The power or the energy for all our labors in the pursuit of holiness is God's divine power. Calvin calls God's powerful, energizing grace the true engine for battling sin. And the word God, though it would naturally occur at the last part of the sentence in the Greek, is thrown all the way to the front for a startling amount of emphasis. Paul is not desiring to be misunderstood. It is incumbent upon you, Philippians, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But don't you forget for a moment, my dear friends, that in all of your efforts of working out, God is the one working in you, energizing all of those efforts. He began that good work of salvation in you, Philippians 1:6. Paul is absolutely confident that he will bring that good work to completion. And here we learn that God is at work in you, not only at the beginning, not only at the end, but at every step of the way in between. It's as the great benediction to the letter of the Hebrews says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ." So in all of your efforts to put off sin and put on righteousness, the Almighty God of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, is working in you with the same energizing power by which he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. Resurrection power is at work in you. Well, no wonder Paul commands to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Think about the sins you've committed since you've woken up this morning. And grasp the fact that in those moments, the ineffably holy God of the universe, who is too pure to look upon evil, whose name is holy, was so intimately involved with you that the very moment you began to turn from those sins in repentance, it can properly be said that that holy God was in you, both willing and working that repentance for his good pleasure. You wouldn't have turned at all if he wasn't working in you. And every time I teach this, I get to this point and I recognize that I don't have words adequately to express that truth. But I wonder if you can hear better than I can preach. Which of you won't tremble at that thought? That you and I are men and women of unclean lips, and that the holy God of the universe, the God Isaiah saw and said, "Woe is me, I am undone," that holy, holy, holy God is dwelling in us by his Spirit, working for his good pleasure. I want to say, "Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be anywhere near you, and you shouldn't have to be anywhere near me, let alone in my sinful heart." That causes fear and trembling. I mean, can you be flippant in your speech? Can you be undisciplined with your time? Can you be impure in your thoughts and actions? Can you be unrighteously angry with your brothers and sisters if the God of Isaiah 6 is in you? Can you be carefree in your attitude towards sin and laissez-faire in your pursuit of holiness? May it never be. So far from making you kick back and relax, God's work in you should make you blood earnest about putting to death the deeds of the body and pursuing righteousness with all your might. Because to do otherwise is fearful. Now, some of you are saying, "Now, wait a minute. Now, first you told me that I need to work out my own salvation. Now you're telling me God's the one who's working in me. Which is it? Do I work or does he work?" And the answer is both. God's working in us in no way cancels or mitigates our need to work out our salvation. In fact, his working is the ground of our working. We labor, we strive, we work out, we pursue, we hunt, but precisely because he is working in us. And without his working, our working would be impossible. And we see that so clearly in 2 Peter chapter 1. Would you turn there with me to 2 Peter chapter 1? In 2 Peter 1, 3, Paul tells the believers that, or excuse me, Peter tells the believers that God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need has been provided to us graciously by the working of God's own power. And then in verse 4, he tells us that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so you might think, well, perfect. God gives me everything I need for godliness, for sanctification. I've escaped the world's corruption. I am going to sit back and relax and yield and surrender and wait for the magic zap. And then you run straight into verse 5, and Peter says, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and so on. Grasp the way Scripture reasons there, because we don't reason like that naturally. You've been given everything you need. You've escaped the corruption of the world, and for that very reason, make every effort in your sanctification. Almighty God is working within you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, and for this very reason, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We don't think of it that way. We think either God works or I work. No, we work because God works. God works and therefore we work. In Exodus 14, Pharaoh's army is hunting down the Israelites in the wilderness, and eventually Israel is hemmed in by the Red Sea on the one side and the Egyptian army on the other. And the people blame Moses. They say, we could have died like this back in Egypt. Why'd you bring us here for this? And in verse 13 of Exodus 14, Moses says to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see, you will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent. And that sounds wonderful. That sounds glorious, trusting in the sovereignty of God. But then God responds in verse 15, and He says, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. What's God saying? Is he saying, Moses, stop bugging me, okay? I've done all that I can do. You're on your own. No, not at all. Is He saying, come on, Moses, work it up. Do your best to make the Egyptians disappear. Hey, you, measly man, you, part the Red Sea. No, the Red Sea could only be divided by whose power? By God's power. God is saying, I am going to do it, but not stand back and watch. I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it by means. I'm going to do it through their walking forward and your staff. As one preacher puts it, Moses didn't work the miracle of parting the Red Sea. God worked the miracle. But Moses acted the miracle. And in the miracle of sanctification, God works in us so that by His divine power, we obey. Jonathan Edwards wrote, we are not merely passive in sanctification, nor does God do some and we do the rest, but God does all and we do all. God produces all and we act all. For that is what He produces, our own acts. God is the only proper author and fountain. We are the only proper actors. We are, in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. And that is walking the razor's edge of truth. God does all and we do all. His all producing produces our all working, our all acting. And that reality is everywhere in Scripture. Hear the way the New Testament speaks about this, and you know these things. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. 1 Corinthians 15:10, I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So I put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit's power. And 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So I serve, God doesn't serve for me, but I serve by the strength that God supplies. In all these passages, I'm living, I am laboring, I am serving, but my willing and working is energized by God's willing and working. So I say to you, don't pit these twin truths against each other and fall off the razor's edge of truth onto the vast plateaus of error. Sanctification is pursued by our diligent effort, but our very effort is energized by divine power. And that takes us quickly to key truth number 6. Sanctification is measured in the affections and the actions. Sanctification is measured in the affections and the actions. Verse 13 again, God is continually working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is teaching us that God's powerful work in us for our sanctification involves his working on us both internally and externally, both our internal willing and our external working. And we'll talk a lot about this in our next session, but I'll say this means that holiness is not merely a matter of performing external duties. Read your Bible, pray, go to church, sing, listen to Bible preaching, go to Bible study, serve others. You say, wait a second, that's the Christian life. Well, not necessarily. Plenty go through the motions, and they have no true root. God's work of sanctification begins internally. Charles Hodge says, sanctification is making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. Which means the holy person doesn't merely do what God commands externally, though he certainly does that. But the holy person first loves what God loves, and then he acts in keeping with his renewed heart. God inclines our hearts to treasure the glory of Christ, and we behold him with eyes of faith, and our minds and our affections are renewed so that we love him more and we love sin less. And so we're transformed truly from the inside out. And that's so important because it properly informs our pursuit of holiness. We can't make every effort, as 2 Peter 1:5 says, if we don't recognize that holiness is not behavior modification. Even hypocrites can train themselves to perform external duties. We're talking about the kind of heart transformation that works itself out in actions. We want to have sanctified affections as well as sanctified actions, because God commands us not only to behave righteously, though he certainly does that, he also commands us to be holy. He works in us, even at the level of internal affections and motivations, both to will and to work, not just to work. And so holiness is not this clenched fist, gritted teeth, oh, I guess I got to do all the things I hate and give up all the things that I love. No. Holiness is now what I love. It's beautiful. It's lovely. It's a delight for me to let go of these sins that so easily entangle me, because holiness is the pleasantest life there is. And I'll have more to say about that. That brings us to a final truth about sanctification. Number 7, it's governed by God's perfect will. It is governed by God's perfect will. And here we come to the end of verse 13, where we learn that all of God's working in us, both to will and to work, is for his good pleasure. This is his great end. God takes such great pains in striving with his creatures through this process of progressive sanctification because it pleases him to do so. Because he delights in holiness. His goal has always been, Titus 2:14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. I want some holy people. His stated purpose from before the foundation of the world, Romans 8:29, is to conform his people to the image of his Son. God has always been in the business of shaping his people into looking exactly like the Son. Why? Because the Son is the perfect image of God himself, the image of the invisible God, God of very God, the perfect representation of God's own holiness in human flesh. So you see, the pleasure of God in his own holiness is what drives him to sanctify us. And so you can be sure that he will accomplish that purpose. He has put his name upon you, Christian. The high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, Isaiah 57:15. He's put that name on you, and now he pursues the holiness of his people, whom he's put his holy name on, with the same passion that he has for the honor of his own name. God is not going to let his honor fall by the wayside. Isaiah 42:8, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I will have my glory. I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. And friends, do you know what that means? It means that we who struggle to look like our Father, we whose family resemblance is all too faint, we are the objects of omnipotent zeal for God to get what he's worthy of in his people. You say, Father, I can't give you what you're worthy of. I can't be what Christ deserves me to be, what he deserves to have from his people. My worship is so cold. My sins are so great and so frequent. But my great sustenance and hope is that you will get what you are worthy of out of me. Because you love holiness more than I ever could. It makes sense then that Paul could write in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So many professing Christians drive themselves crazy trying to discover what's God's will for my life. What's God's will for my life? Should I go to this college or that college? Should I go to marry this person or marry that person? Should I do this for a job? Should I do that for a job? Here's God's will for your life. Your sanctification. Your ever-increasing holiness. And I think that we can find a great source of strength and a great motivation in our battle against sin if we constantly remind ourselves that that battle is governed by God's perfect will, that at any given moment in which I am fully engaged in the mortification of sin, which is painful and is emotionally wearying work, but when I am fully engaged in working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, according to the power of God working mightily within me, in that moment, I am in the center of what God's will is for me. I am right where he wants me to be, pursuing him, fleeing sin and fleeing to him. And so the question is that you? Are you in the center of his will, which is your sanctification? Is the Almighty God of the universe at work within you, directing both your desires and your actions into conformity with his good pleasure? Do you have any sense of the divine strength that energizes you to gladly and joyfully and reverently work out your salvation? Are you making progress in holiness? And if you're outside of Christ here this morning, You hear at the conference, but you're not a believer in Jesus. Maybe you think you're a believer in Jesus and you're actually not. If that's you, your answer to the questions I've just asked have to be no. And rather than pleasing God, all of your efforts to do good works and perform righteous deeds are an offense to him. You say, really? Trying to be a good person is an offense? Isaiah 64:6 says that apart from Christ, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Our deeds might look good when we're comparing them to other people's deeds on a horizontal human level, but God's standard of righteousness is according to his own character. And he is perfectly holy. And so any hope of attaining righteousness by your own works is like trying to purchase a brand new car with a dirty rag. And so if you're outside of Christ, God's word to you is not work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Friend, you have no salvation to work out. God's word to you is repent and believe in the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Put your trust in somebody else's works, someone else's righteousness, someone else's obedience, the perfect righteousness of the God-man, our substitute, who obeyed God perfectly in all aspects of his life, who humbled himself in obedience to death on a cross to bear the curse of the Father's wrath that was due to you, so that your penalty should be paid, and who rose again on the third day in triumph over death. Friend, he did that precisely because you couldn't be holy enough. And so receive the gift of righteousness this morning through Christ. And then for my brothers and sisters in the Lord, as you faithfully battle against sin and pursue holiness, be reminded of these seven key truths. Meditate on them often. Make them the object of your contemplation. Keep an eye to the perfect example that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that you fight as one not seeking to earn God's favor, but as one who is already beloved for the sake of Christ. Pursue holiness consistently, no matter who's watching, because God is always watching, and because he is our one and true audience. Apply all diligence in the fight of faith, avoiding the snares of passivism and quietism. And yet make certain that all of your striving is in conscious dependence upon his power, the one who mightily works within you and energizes all your efforts in the pursuit of holiness. Don't forget that holiness aims first at the heart, which then leads to the hands, and that God is working both of those in you. And rejoice that the God who takes pleasure in purifying his people in holiness is after your holiness more fervently than you are. And that is our greatest benefit and our greatest joy, God himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you desire holiness in us more than we do, and that you are more powerful to work it out of us than we are. I pray that you would work in and you would give us grace to work out, that you would change our hearts and minds and wills to love what you love, to hate what you hate, and to live a life of freedom, just walking in the purity of that. For those who are more prone to sit back and relax, I pray that you stir them up. For those who are more prone to legalistically turn sanctification into a list of do's and don'ts, I pray that you would help them see the grace that they need and which they are actually shunning by failing to appreciate that you're the one working in. Make these truths cemented in our souls so that we can live by them, not only to know them, but to live by them. And Lord God, we pray that you would get what you are worthy of in us through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.